If you take your Bibles, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke this evening. Luke chapter 23. And in this account of the crucifixion, we're going to pick up with verse 26 and read through verse 34. Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Father, we need the help of your Spirit tonight because we're coming to a text that seems to our ears to be familiar. So, Father, we pray that you would focus our minds on your word this evening, that we might see what perhaps we have not seen before, that we might be reminded of those things we have seen but need to know more deeply. In all of this, Father, we ask you in the name of our Savior, the one who was crucified and the one who rose. Amen. Many of us are familiar with the phrase via dolorosa. It is from the Latin, which means the way of sorrows or the way of suffering. It refers to a street within the old city of Jerusalem, thought to be the path upon which Jesus walked, carrying his cross to crucifixion. This passage we're looking at this evening is about the road to the crucifixion, the literal roads that Jesus walked on as he made his way to Golgotha would have been very familiar to him. He had spent much time in Jerusalem, and its streets were very well known. And yet, as we will see on this particular day, there were a number of surprises along the way. As we take up this account, we need to remember that at the point we arrive here in verse 26, Jesus has already suffered greatly. In Gethsemane, he contemplated the suffering that lay before him, not only the physical torture of crucifixion, of course, but the greater torment of becoming sin for us and receiving in his own person the wrath that we deserved. At his trial before the Jewish religious leaders, under the supervision of the high priest Caiaphas, Christ was struck in the face. And he was spit upon and then subjected to a series of blows as the temple guards blindfolded him and taunted him, mockingly telling him to identify which one was hitting him as the blows rained down. That was his religious trial. That wasn't his only trial, of course. There was another trial, a political trial, under the governor of Israel, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Near the conclusion of that political trial, after he had undergone those previous beatings, he was also scourged. Scourging was done with a kind of a whip, which would later come to be called in Latin a flagrum or a flagellum. If science, particularly biology, is your thing, you'll recognize that term. Today, it's used to describe an appendage that protrudes from the bodies of certain cells. They call this the flagellum because it looks and moves like a whip. The flagrum with which Jesus would have been scourged would not be like the whips that we normally think of. When we think of a whip, if we think of it at all, it's normally what we would call a bull whip. It's one long instrument made of woven leather with some kind of tail on the end of it. The scourging of Jesus, however, would have taken place with something entirely different. He would have been scourged with an instrument consisting of several strips or thongs of leather or rope connected to a handle. There would have been knots tied intermittently in each strip to hold pieces of lead or bone. These were designed, of course, to tear the flesh of the victim. Early church historian Eusebius tells of martyrs who were, quote, torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents and the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. The flagellum would have left Jesus with bone and cartilage and raw flesh exposed. This was the fulfillment of that gruesome prophecy that we read of in Isaiah. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Finally, the Roman soldiers mockingly presented him as the coming king. They placed upon his head a crown of thorns. They placed upon his shredded flesh a purple robe, which in moments would have turned crimson with his blood. Mark tells us that this mockery went on for some time. Mark says that they kept beating his head with a reed, by which we should not think of some flimsy piece of grass, but actually something more like a club, a staff. And while they kept beating him, Mark says they were also spitting on him, and they were also kneeling before him, bowing before him in mockery. Mark describes this in such a way as to communicate that this went on for some time. And of course, while all this is going on, what's happening to Jesus' body? The blood is beginning to coagulate and dry, attaching itself to the purple robe that they had placed on him, until finally, bored with their fun, the soldiers rip the blood-dried robe from his back and put his own clothes back on and lead him out to crucifixion. One of the things that we need to remember is that although there are various aspects of Christ's crucifixion that are unique to him, crucifixion itself was not unique. Much of what we read in the account of Jesus' crucifixion is just the normal process of crucifixion. It was how the Romans executed people. The process would have been well known to every Roman subject. Jesus would have been placed in the center of a quarterion, a company of four Roman soldiers, and then the crossbeam of the cross, weighing perhaps as much as 100 pounds, would have been placed on his shoulders, and he would have been ordered to carry that crossbeam to the place of execution. As Jesus stumbled along the route to Golgotha, a soldier preceded him, carrying a wooden sign which described his crime. In this case, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. For the Roman soldiers, of course, this was just another day at the office. They crucified people all the time. This was their job. This was nothing new to them. This was the common means of execution, as we said. There were times, in fact, when the Romans would crucify hundreds and even thousands of people at a time. Many of you have seen the movie Spartacus. There is much in that movie that's not historically accurate, but one of the things that is accurate is that after the rebellion was put down, the legions of Crassus crucified 6,000 of the rebels all along the Appian Way. So as far as the crucifixion of Jesus was concerned, it was business as usual. At least it started out that way. But there were to be some surprises on that day. And as we look back on Luke's description of that great and terrible event, we understand that in the light of redemptive history, these surprises that we see are full of eternal significance. We see some surprises on the way to the cross. We see some surprises there at the cross. The first thing we see has to do with this man named Simon of Cyrene. In verse 26, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, Jesus was a carpenter who was in the physical prime of his life. He was accustomed to heavy lifting. He knew how to put his shoulder to a task. Bearing that crossbar, no matter how heavy, was well within his normal capacity. But he had already been through quite a bit. He had already undergone prolonged abuse and physical agony, and the scourging, when it was inflicted, had caused a terrible loss of blood and of tissue. It became clear to the soldiers that Jesus was not going to make it all the way to Golgotha, and that he might even die under the crossbeam along the way. In fact, the Gospels record that the soldiers were surprised at how quickly Jesus did die after they crucified him. So, what to do? The answer came to them in the form of one very surprised individual from a city called Cyrene, which is in what is known today as Libya. In the book of Acts, Luke tells us that there was in Jerusalem a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And this synagogue included, the scripture states specifically, men from Cyrene and Alexandria, places in northern Africa. So perhaps Simon was a member of that synagogue. What we are told here, though, in verse 26, is that he had just come in from the country. And so here is this man who is just caught up in things. He just happens to be in the wrong place. And he's pulled out by the soldiers to take upon himself the crossbar. So as Jesus struggles to put one foot in front of the other, this Simon, about whom all we know right now so far is that he happened to be there, he is forced into service, carrying the crossbar the rest of the way to the place of execution. Now, every one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention this. I think there are a couple of reasons for that. First, Simon, bent under the weight of the cross and following in Jesus' footsteps, is a dramatic picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. As Peter's confession that Jesus was the Messiah, when Peter said that, Jesus made it clear that he was going to go on to die at the hands of the Sanhedrin. And it was then that he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Later, when his popularity was on the rise, he turned to the large crowds and he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so we have this picture provided by Luke of Simon from Cyrene trudging along after Jesus, making a striking profile of a disciple of the Savior. Here is a man whom at this point we know nothing but his name. So it's just, he's just kind of a guy. He's just a shadow, a silhouette, if you will, following behind our Lord. And it's almost as if we are being asked to fill in that silhouette. Is it you? Is it me? Is it someone who has taken up their cross to follow Jesus? Now, there is a difference, of course, that we must take note of. Simon of Cyrene was being forced to do this. But the disciples of Jesus Christ bear the cross and follow the Master willingly because we love him, because we want to be like him. But you have this picture here that even while Jesus was so helpless, most helpless, Jesus sovereignly creates this amazing picture of what it means to be a disciple. He gives us, in flesh and bone, a picture of what he had said over and over again. If you're going to be my disciple, you need to pick up your cross and follow me. But Simon's image is also encouraging, I think. It's challenging. It tells us what it means to be a disciple because it gives us a realistic understanding of what Jesus was talking about when he said, you've got to pick up your cross. What does he mean? He means take it up and go to your death. But it's also encouraging. You know, among the great examples of preachers down through history, I think, is a man named Charles Simeon. He lived in the 18th and 19th century. He was a leader of the evangelical renewal in the Church of England at the time. And Simeon, among great opposition, brought the Bible back into the pulpit of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. And during his first decade of ministry, his church did not want him there. They wanted somebody else to be their pastor, and they did not want Simeon. And so what happened was all of the wealthy members of that church, and at that time you would have your own pew, they came in with chains and they locked up their pews so no one else could sit there. Simeon went out, and out of his own pocket he bought benches and he put them in the aisles and around the walls. And every Sunday morning, what amounts to the head deacon of the church. Sorry, guys, I know you wouldn't do this. He came in, he opened the windows, he took the benches and threw them out into the churchyard. For 10 years of his ministry there at Cambridge, he suffered like that. He persevered. He preached in that church for 50 years. And at the end of that time, when he died, there was the largest funeral procession that had ever been seen in Cambridge. This man, early on in his ministry, when he could have been so discouraged with what was going on, with all the struggles that he was facing, he came and turned to this passage. This is what he says about it. He says, "One day, when I was an object of much contempt and derision in the university, I strolled forth, buffeted and afflicted, taking my little Greek testament in my hand. I prayed that God would comfort me with some cordial from his word, and opening it, the first text which caught my eye was this: they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." He goes on, "Simon, you know, is the same name as Simeon. It was the very word I needed. What a privilege to have the cross laid on me, to bear it with Jesus. It was enough. I could leap and sing for joy. Lay it on me, Lord," I cried. "And henceforth I bound persecution as a wreath of glory around my brow." We come to this image of Simon of Cyrene, and it should both sober us with the knowledge of what it means to be a disciple, but also encourage us, and uplift us with the joy of what it means to be a disciple. There's another reason, I think, for the space given to Simon here in Luke's account, and that is that I believe Simon of Cyrene later became a follower of Jesus Christ. All three Gospels, as I said, speak of him, and each one gives the impression that Simon was both unknown and coerced into this role that he played in the crucifixion. Yet Mark's Gospel takes the time, when Mark wrote his Gospel, he took the time to list the name of Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would he do that? I think it's because Mark came to know Simon of Cyrene. And why would Mark know him? Because Simon became a follower of Jesus Christ. Significantly, Mark's gospel, which lists Simon's sons, is almost universally believed to have been written to the church in Rome. And so it's more than a little interesting in this regard to read Paul's words at the end of his epistle to the Romans in chapter 16, 13, where he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Simon's family may very well have ended up as pillars of the Roman church. What we have here is a huge surprise of sovereign grace. During one of the most outwardly helpless moments of Christ's life, Simon of Cyrene happens upon this gruesome parade at precisely the moment of Christ's extremity, is forced to carry this crossbeam, unwillingly sees every moment and hears every word of this one who staggers before him, perhaps stayed and observes his crucifixion, and sometime that day or soon afterwards, he believes in Christ. It's amazing grace. And of course, Simon is not the only one surprised on that day. As Simon follows behind Jesus, we then read in verses 27 and 28, "Following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said," we'll come back to what he said, but here is Jesus reeling, stumbling. There is Simon bowed down by the weight of the crossbeam. And as they trudge along, they do so to the accompaniment of loud, high-pitched, mournful wailing. These women are not to be confused with his devoted followers who have traveled with him from Galilee and who would stay with him to the bitter end. These were devout women of Jerusalem, we're told. These are local women who regularly turned out to witness executions and brought along opiates and drugs to ease the pain of those who were to be executed. Some were acting out the part of professional mourners as they literally were beating themselves and lamenting over him. Now, we should not hear that phrase, professional mourners, in a negative way. These daughters of Jerusalem are presented here as well-intentioned, sympathetic, kind-hearted women. But these good women, absorbed in their ritual wailing, were in no way prepared for what was about to happen. As incredibly, Jesus turns around, facing them and Simeon, and he speaks. And I don't think that had ever happened to them before. Who else, having been through all that Jesus had endured, being driven to the place of execution, would have the presence of mind or even the physical and mental strength to stop and speak a word to anyone? What normal man, being driven to his crucifixion, would even be able to think about anyone besides himself? And yet, listen to what Jesus says. "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. But weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? The surprise was not only that this wretched prisoner on the verge of the most torturous death imaginable had the presence of mind and the strength to speak, but that what he said revealed that in the midst of his own agony, he was thinking about them and not himself. Jesus is driving home a warning, and he does it with both a prophecy and a parable. A proverb, rather. The prophecy is what we read in verses 29 and 30. The coming judgment would be so horrific that barrenness, normally held to be a reproach in Israel, would be counted a blessing. The coming judgment would be so unbearable that Israel would cry out with the words of the prophet Hosea, pleading for an earthquake to cause the mountains to fall on them rather than to face the judgment of God. And you'll remember, I hope, that that same language is what we find in Revelation. It's the cry of those who dwell upon the earth when they are faced with the wrath of the Lamb, and they would rather have the mountains and the rocks fall upon them than to face that wrath. That's the prophecy. The proverb is found in verse 31. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, you know, trees normally don't burn so well when they are green, but they're highly flammable when they're dry. What's Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is the green tree. He is the righteous one. He is not the natural object of judgment and suffering and disaster. But the sinful nation was. The sinful nation that had rejected their Messiah, they are the dry tree. And it's kind of a how much more proverb. If the sinless Son of God is experiencing this kind of suffering, how much more will the nation who deserves it experience disaster and catastrophe when the wrath of God comes upon it? What's the underlying message of this prophecy and this proverb? The very fact that Jesus warns the devout women, and thus, through the women, Israel, indicates that not all who would experience the coming devastation deserved it. Not all Israel was hostile to Christ, leaving open the possibility that God, who was in the process of redeeming Simon's heart, could also redeem the hearts of those who were lamenting what was now being done to Jesus. And this gloriously came to pass. It was true that many Christians were spared the Holocaust that was to come in AD 70 when Rome came down against Jerusalem, because the Jewish persecutions had driven them out. And because they remembered the warnings of Jesus that when you see the city encircled, flee. Get up to the mountains. And the Christians did that. Jesus' surprise prophecy to these women, the daughters of Israel, on the way to suffering was a great act of grace. It should encourage everyone who hears it from now until the final judgment to turn to Jesus for grace and for mercy. Well, there's another surprise that we find here. It has to do with criminals. Read in verse 32, the two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. So after delivering this gracious prophecy, Jesus turns and continues along to the appointed place. And as they arrive at the place of the skull, which was a hill outside of Jerusalem, Simon of Cyrene at last is allowed to cast down the crossbar to the ground. And immediately Jesus would have been thrown down upon that crossbar, his arms outstretched and spikes driven through his hands or wrists. The crossbar would have been raised up by four soldiers with Jesus dangling from it, and then it would have been fastened to a single standing post and his feet nailed, probably with a single spike, to that post. Two criminals, we're told, are crucified alongside of him. The message is intentional. Jesus is a criminal being executed with criminals. And unwittingly, the intentional disgrace fulfilled Jesus' prophecy from the upper room in which he quoted from Isaiah 53, which David read for us earlier. He says, "Therefore, I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And then he quotes it, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus fulfilled every line of Isaiah chapter 53. And that great event, which had been decreed in eternity past and toward which all history had been moving, had now arrived. Never had anyone experienced what Jesus experienced there on the cross. Many others had been crucified, but none of them had experienced what Jesus experienced. Never had anyone experienced the conjunction of physical pain and spiritual evil that now came against Jesus in that moment. No one ever could, of course, because no one else could ever take upon himself the sin of the world. That was for Jesus alone to do. But then another surprise. Jesus, gazing upon the blood-spattered soldiers who had crucified him, says in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Now, there's a couple things here that require our close attention. First, the term "them" in "forgive them." We hear very often that when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it's spoken of as if Jesus was speaking about everybody in the world. He wasn't. He's speaking specifically about those soldiers who were even then casting lots for his garments. One author says, "False sentiment must not lead us to extend the scope of the prayer beyond his intention." The "them" in "forgive them" was for the Roman soldiers alone, who in all truthfulness did not know what they were doing. Jesus did not forgive the soldiers for their sins or their sinful condition. He extended specific forgiveness for a specific sin. Nevertheless, what is really amazing and what needs to capture our attention tonight is that the initial reflex of Jesus' crucified heart was to forgive. That is astounding. That is amazing grace. Hanging there, his body racked with pain, and yet his prayer is not for himself, but for the very ones who caused his suffering. And for at least one of those soldiers, we know the result of the prayer. Because we read later that the centurion saw what had taken place, and he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." The crucifixion for him was the dawning of an amazing grace. That understanding could not have come apart from the Spirit of God. The gracious surprises on the road to the cross are amazing indeed. Simon of Cyrene crossed Jesus' path in a moment in time, in a moment in space that led ultimately to his salvation and gave him a place in biblical history. Unknowingly, he modeled the posture of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus, next, as he shuffles along, his flesh flayed, trailing blood on his way to even more agony, does a surprising thing, an amazing thing. He thinks not of himself, but of those who are coming along to mourn. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And then he uses the scripture to urge them to repentance. And then, having just been nailed to the cross, he forgives the men who pierced him, for they didn't know what they were doing. And Jesus is still surprising people today. He surprised me when I was 13 years old and realized that even though I had been going to Sunday school and church since I could remember, I did not know him. I was not a Christian. And I know that many of you were at one point in your lives surprised by Jesus. You heard the gospel, and in the gospel you heard his voice calling, and you were drawn to him. Perhaps Jesus is surprising you tonight. He's still doing it. He can and he will save you if you have not yet come to him, no matter how deeply in sin you are. And if you come to him, you will live in eternal amazement. You will live in perpetual and joyous surprise as he continues to reveal to you the depth of your own wickedness and the height of his own grace, which is able to forgive your sin no matter how bad, and which is able to keep you to the end no matter how unworthy. That's amazing. And when you come to realize that, it comes as a surprise, because it comes about as God works within us in ways we're not even aware of. He takes those of us who are dead, which is every one of us outside of Christ, and he brings us to new life, and we are able for the first time to hear his voice and to understand the gospel. And we are surprised. And it is the surprise of grace. I hope if you have not been surprised before tonight, that you are tonight. I hope that Christ is calling you through his gospel. You're hearing his voice. Turn from your sin and trust in the one who suffered and died so that sinners might live. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Father, what amazing, surprising grace. Oh, Father, may we always be surprised. May we always be stunned at what you are doing in our lives. And Father, if there are those here tonight who do not know Christ, who have not heard the gospel before, perhaps have not understood it because they have not had ears to hear, Father, give them ears. Surprise them with your grace and draw them to your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.